This afternoon, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 8. I'm going to be reading the whole chapter for you and then preach from verse 19 particularly. All of it will flow out of the truth of verse 19. We have a very unusual passage to consider here, but it's amazing to me as I think I've now preached maybe 12 or 13 sermons, something like that, from this book so far, and I've used them in almost every instance in communion messages. And the reason is because the sufferings of Job in certain ways typify that of Christ, and because of the fact that it's really the grace of Christ that supported Job in the midst of this great trial that he went through, even though Christ had never been born. In the 19th chapter, Job confesses his faith in the Redeemer. I know my Redeemer lives. And so we know that he believed in Christ. He didn't know Christ's name. His name is never mentioned. It was one of the first books that was ever written, biblical books. But nevertheless, we find much of Christ and much about God and his righteousness in this book, and that's what I want to preach to you about here this afternoon before we partake of the communion. So let's bow together for prayer before I begin with you. Oh Lord, thank you for allowing us to come here this afternoon and to be meditating upon the spiritual and blessed truth of this passage this afternoon. What a mighty and difficult passage it is in certain ways, and yet, Lord, you give wisdom and you give grace in terms of our understanding these things. You give us your Spirit to work in our hearts. And so we pray that you would come, O Holy Spirit, enliven our hearts and help us to take in all the truth that is here for us. Help us to gather with you these precious things so that we might see the greatness of what you have done, Lord Jesus, in your life, death, and resurrection. We pray that you will now feed us with the manna from above. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen. Job chapter 8, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? Does God subvert judgment? Or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. For inquire, please, of the former age, and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday, and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you, and tell you, and utter words from their heart? Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish, whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider's web. He leans on his house, but it does not stand. He holds it fast, but it does not endure. He grows green in the sun, and his branches spread out in his garden. His roots wrap around the rock heap and look for a place in the stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, 'I have not seen you.' Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth others will grow. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing." And then these first two verses of 9, then Job answered and said, "Truly, I know it is so, But how can a man be righteous before God? So the New King James Bible and the New American Standard Translation, verse 19, says, "Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth others will grow. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold evildoers." The word "behold" at the beginning of each verse seems to indicate to me that both verses are referring to God himself. The truth in 19 and 20 is much greater than just hypocrites. And in other words, this is a revelation, these two verses, about God himself, which we need to think about here this afternoon before we observe the Lord's Supper. The word "his" in verse 19 is capitalized in the New King James and in the NAS. And therefore, I believe we should understand that the translators thought this joy being referred to in verse 19 was God's joy. "Behold, this is the joy of his way." I agree with this capitalization here. The International Standard Version reads this way, "Indeed, this is the benefit of God's way. From the soil, other plants will sprout." In other words, from the soil of God's judgment upon Christ at the cross, other plants will sprout up. That is, many people will be saved, and they will sprout up to serve God. That's how I'm understanding these verses. That's how I'm going to explain them to you here this afternoon. Let me give you three observations. First of all, it is the joy of God in his perfect judgment to test and to prove men. Now, this is what God was doing with Job in this trial of his faith. And as we begin to think about this passage, I want to have you remember that most of what Bildad says here is true concerning God's judgment of hypocrites. But it was really adding insult to injury to have him say these things to Job in this most difficult situation of grief that he was going through. Job had lost his children. He had lost them all in one day. He had lost all of his possessions. He had lost his health. He had lost the favor of his close friends and even his wife. And now he was being thought of as a hypocrite by Eliphaz and Bildad. Job was not a hypocrite, for we know from the first chapter that he was a man of the highest moral integrity and character. It was not a good thing for Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar to state God's revelation of himself as a just judge and then misapply that truth to infer that Job, who had been an obvious man of proven character for many years, was really a hypocrite. It was actually Bildad's words, which were a strong wind at many points in this chapter. In building off of verse 19, as I'm doing, I think it will be good to tell you that verse 19 is thought of by John Gill and John Calvin and Joseph Carroll, three of the commentators I read and trust greatly, and many other commentators, as referring to the joy of hypocrites. The joy of his way is the joy of the hypocrite's way, even though it's only temporary and will most surely come to an end. They believe that verse 19 refers to the hypocrite's joy that he has only in this life. Now, no doubt that's true. And many of the applications that these commentators make, if you'll read them, are really valuable. But I believe that it will be good if we can simply look at this whole chapter from the standpoint of God's joy in being a just judge, both in regard to the wicked and in regard to the righteous, even a blameless man, as Job was. It's true that God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says so in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. It says, say unto them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? But even though this is true, we should understand that he does take joy in his way. God takes joy that his way in judgment and justice is perfect. And indeed, he gets glory for himself and has real joy in the demonstration of his perfect righteousness, his justice, and his judgment being displayed. It shows forth how righteous he is, how holy he is, how just and true and faithful he is. And this brings real joy to his own great heart. And I want you to turn with me over to Psalm 76 to show you the truth of this, verses 7 and 10. Psalm 76, it says this in verse 7. You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence? When once you are angry, you caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. Then look at this, is the verse I want you to see. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you, and with the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself, he says here. So we see that even though hypocritical and other wicked men are angry at being judged by God, it says here that he takes their anger and he girds himself with it. Do you see that? What an amazing picture that we're given here. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. Well, how will it praise him? Because it glorifies his justice. God's justice is glorified in the damnation of sinners. Because God is not the author of sin, man is the author of sin. And since man is the author of sin, then God must punish sin. Now, God does not take pleasure in the punishment of the wicked or the death of the wicked, as we've already looked at. But he does joy and rejoice that he himself is perfect, absolutely perfect, and just in his own judgments in terms of the wicked being cast into hell. And it says here that surely the wrath of man shall praise you. In what way? In the sense that his justice is being praised. And with the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. What an amazing picture it is there, that even though wicked men are angry, yet God joys and rejoices that he can be faithful in punishing them for their sins. But Bildad is saying in verse 3, does God subvert judgment? Or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. We must pause here for a moment. And we must consider the real lack of discernment on Bildad's part in applying this truth in this way to him so personally in relation to the recent death of his sons and daughters. It's most certainly true that the Almighty does not pervert judgment. But it's not at all a sure thing that Job's sons and daughters' deaths were because they were sinning at the gathering of the party that they were at, that birthday party that day, that they gathered together. There was no indication necessarily that Job's sons and daughters were acting wickedly. The text does not demonstrate that. It does not say that. We cannot conclude that. Now, we could conclude it as a possibility, but we cannot for certainty say so. And I personally do not believe that his sons and daughters were wicked people and were sinning at that feast they were at. On that day, they all died together in the one house. So Bildad, I'm saying, is assuming something that he doesn't know for sure. And we know that it was Satan who demanded permission from God to be able to bring the wind that would pull down the building that they were having the party in, and the storm taking away all their lives. And this would be the thing that he thought Job would curse God over. And so the storm did take away all their lives that day. And God, we can say this, most certainly did ordain it. Now we need to understand that in God's decrees, he ordains all things after the counsel of his will. That is even the deeds of wicked men. That does not mean, when I say that, when God decrees this thing, it does not mean that God causes those people to sin or leads them to it. God is perfectly righteous, and still he can ordain in his decrees all that will come to pass without himself being at all guilty of any sin in relation to it. You and I need to believe this with all of our heart, because God permits many things to take place. And if you read history, you see it over and over again of the cruelty done to Christians. Millions upon millions of Christians have suffered horrible deaths and tortures and everything else down through this church age. And it is in God's decorative will that it be so. But that does not mean that God takes pleasure in it. Do you see what I mean? It makes a big difference the way that you look at God's decrees and the way that you look at God in relation to his decrees. That's the reason why the doctrine of predestination needs to be handled so carefully, so that people will not draw wrong conclusions about God and attribute to him as being the author of sin. We cannot say that at all. God ordained that, yes, God ordained that sin would even come into the world. And all of the things that happened with Adam and Eve, and the way that the whole thing was set up in the Garden of Eden. And you wonder, well, couldn't have God have ordained it in a different way? Well, yes, he could have, but he would not have been glorified as much in the way that he will be and is being glorified in the way that he has done this and caused these things to fall out in their time according to his decorative will. But we must understand God as being essentially love and essentially good in all that he has decreed concerning both mankind in general and the elect in particular. There was no joy in the heart of God, I'm saying, over Satan's malicious intent to do the young people harm, to kill them, take their lives. And we should go further than this. We should be able to understand the truth that just because these young people died in this storm, it's not in itself conclusive evidence that they were wicked. Let's draw that conclusion. They were not wicked. This was done so on Satan's part so that he could get Job to curse God. That was why he went about to do that. That was why he gained the permission to be able to do it. And so we must not conclude necessarily that the young people were being cast away by God, as Bildad was strongly suggesting, boldly telling Job. Bildad did not know their hearts. And brethren, we need to be very careful of how we judge people's state before God as to whether they truly know him or not. We just need to be real careful, because there's a lot of people out there that they do know the Lord, but they don't evidence it as much as they should. And there are other people that you think do know the Lord, and they really don't. And they prove it to be so as time goes by. And we can't see that clearly. And so we need to leave certain things with God. We can pray about them, but we need to be cautious. We need to be thoughtful and not draw wrong conclusions. We can say this, that God knows how to judge the wicked, and he knows how to judge the righteous, and he does it in perfection. And we should learn to distinguish also between the work of Satan and the work of God when we speak to people who are suffering the anguish of the loss of loved ones who have died sudden deaths. And this happens from time to time. You should not conclude That somebody who dies suddenly is necessarily being judged by God because of their sins and taken away and cast away because of that. Now, in the Bible, there are people that are dealt with like that by God. I could show you a number of different verses where that's the case. But I'm just trying to say to you that we shouldn't assume that that is the case unless it is very plain that the person was wicked, and it can be proven to ourselves and to others by that person's actions that it is so. In this case, it couldn't be done. And yet Bildad was trying to do it. How thoughtless of him, how unkind of him, after he's lost all of his children, to say, well, you know, if you've sinned and God's cast your children away, this is what you should expect. This is what Bildad was saying to him. And I'm saying that we cannot deal that way with people who have had sudden loss of their children or loved ones or husband or wife or anybody else, and say anybody that dies in a violent way, a car accident or murder, or could be any number of different situations, that they have died because they're a wicked person. Not necessarily. And so don't draw that conclusion. And we need to see that when it's misapplied, then God is not glorified. I want you to look at Lamentations chapter 3 and verses 31 to 36. Lamentations is at the end of the book of Jeremiah. And we want to look at chapter 3 and verses 31 to 36. It says here, "For the Lord will not cast off forever. And though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under one's feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the justice due a man before the face of the Most High, or subvert a man in his cause. The Lord does not approve." I think in the NAS it says, "of this, the Lord does not approve." And then look at how sovereign God is. "Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass?" Verse 37. "When the Lord has not commanded it, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Why should a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. You covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. You have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. You've made us an offscouring and refuse in the midst of the people." These are the words of Jeremiah concerning the people after the destruction of Jerusalem. Really an awful, awful situation. But what I wanted you to take notice from this was the verses there where it says that he will not turn aside the justice due a man or subvert a man in his cause. That the Lord does not approve of. And that's exactly what was happening with Job, that Bildad was subverting judgment in this whole thing. Even though it looks like he's defending God's judgment and justice, he's applying it. He's misapplying it as though Job deserved this. He's plainly stating it to his face as though Job is the hypocrite that he's describing in these verses. Do you see it? "If you were pure and upright, Job, surely now he would awake for you and prosper you." He says to him, "Prosper your rightful dwelling place." But you see, if you look at the first chapter, you see that it was because Job was sincerely pure of heart that by the grace of Christ, his Redeemer, he was experiencing these very things. Why did Job go through this? Because Job had things he needed to learn about God. And he also had things he needed to learn about Christ and about himself. You see, he was going to become more like Christ in this. And beloved, I need to say to you that when you go through trials, you need to see it that way. You need to look at the trial and you need to say, Lord, what is it you want to teach me in this? Let me understand. Give me wisdom as to what you want to say to me through this. Where is it that I need to change? What is it that I need to learn? What is it that I should do in relation to what you have brought? See, Job was sincerely pure of heart. That's why he was so flabbergasted in this whole situation. He had been a man of integrity. God knew that. He knew that God knew that. If that was the case, why would God tear him apart like this? He just couldn't understand it. And so he would have to go through this trial. It was one of the greatest trials that any man has ever gone through or ever will go through in the history of mankind, and God set it as an example to all of us for our instruction. He would have him go through this because it was the joy of God's way that he needed to learn these things. Is it a hard thing for us to understand, isn't it? The joy of his way, God's way. This is how God works. This is how God does his greatest works, is in situations like this. This is how he did his greatest work in Christ. The one who was not only perfectly innocent, but perfectly righteous. And he takes his own son, and you see it going through the book of John and all the Gospels, how Jesus was misunderstood, maligned, called a devil by the most religious men in Israel. So it's a greater thing than Job. By mighty degrees that the Lord Jesus went through there as it led to the cross and his humbling himself to the point of death. You see, God was going to show forth Job's righteousness before the watching world. And you know something? When God vindicates you in your trial, dear Christian, he'll do that so that it can be seen by others. Seen by others that you are acting righteously during the trial that you go through. But you must realize that Christ had to go deeper than you. That's why we're observing the Lord's Supper around this text. Christ had to go deeper than you. He had to go deeper in terms of his righteousness, deeper in terms of his sufferings. He had to bear all this on your behalf so that you will have the grace to go through whatever trials that you will go through and grow to be more like him. That's the meaning of Job's life, and that's the meaning of our Christian life. If we really understand it, it's been granted on your behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. That's what God wants us to know. Secondly, it's the joy of God in his perfect judgment to show the futility of what hypocrites are doing in building their lives in their hypocrisy. Verses 8 to 18. When Bildad says in verse 8 that Job should inquire of the former age and consider the things discovered by their fathers, he's probably thinking of the times of the antediluvian world, verse 8, because those were the only times really before Job, the times before the flood. But there was knowledge that came through that time, through Noah, and into the world following the flood. And so there were lessons learned. One of the mighty lessons that was learned was that there were evidently many wicked people, and some hypocrites even, that lived in those days before the flood, and they were all destroyed and taken away. And that's the point that Bildad is trying to make here. He says, please consider the former age. Consider the things done by their fathers, for we were born yesterday and know nothing. Will these things, verse 10, not teach you and tell you and utter words from their heart? And then he goes on to give these pictorial illustrations of hypocrites and what their life looks like in a picture form, what their hearts are like in a picture form. He says, papyrus can't grow without marsh, verse 11. Reeds cannot flourish without water. In other words, for a while it's going to be green, but it's going to wither shortly. And so is the man who does not have saving grace. The man who does not have saving grace will look very good as a hypocrite on the outside, maybe even for a good long time. But because he has no water of the Holy Spirit's working, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Unless you have the water of grace in your life, that well of water is springing up to eternal life in your heart. Unless you have that, then you won't be able to avoid being a hypocrite if you've made a profession of faith. Now, you may get away with it for a long time, and you may look good to many people. That's what the picture is here. But eventually, you can't flourish. You have no way to flourish. You do not have grace. And you begin to forget God, and you think more about your own life and the things that you want to do with it. And things grow worse and worse for you. Why? Because you're professing to know God, but by your deeds you deny Him. And you see, God does many great things for a person in a situation like that. Even the hypocrite. He shows them by common grace just how much they owe Him with their life and their health and their strength. And He blesses them in many ways, makes them look good, humanly speaking, for many years even, sometimes. But eventually, I'm saying they begin to forget Him, as it says here in the text, and deny Him. And He's not in many of their thoughts, even though they profess Him by their deeds, they deny Him. He's done many great things for them, but they forget these benefits and the blessings of His goodness. They're not really thankful for God's continual help to them. Now let me ask you, are you thankful? Because you can tell whether you're a true Christian if you are thankful to God for all the blessings that He gives to you, not only in common grace, but in special grace particularly. Every day you thank Him, and you bless Him and praise Him, because you know forever and ever you will thank Him and praise Him for the wondrous works that He has done for you. But I'm saying this passage, Bildad is saying that these hypocrites, it says here, their confidence shall be cut off. Verse 14, their trust is a spider's web. Now, you know how a spider's web is, don't you? Very intricately woven, very beautiful in certain ways, but you could just take a broom and knock it down, or a hand and sweep it away. But you see, that's the way it is with a hypocrite's life. He builds it up very intricately and beautifully, and for a while it's very good, but then very suddenly it's taken away, and the strength of it is revealed. In other words, there's not spiritual strength there. There's not spiritual wisdom there, even though there's a lot of beauty there. It's only earthly beauty, and it's only there for a time. And eventually it's going to be knocked down or taken away. That's the way that it is with a hypocrite's life. Now look at how it goes on to picture this. It says here, he leans on his house, but it does not stand. Well, it kind of reminds you of the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it, with a person that built their house on the sand? That's an amazing passage there, isn't it? He holds it fast, but it does not endure. It grows green in the sun. His branches spread out in his garden. There it says, in his garden. That reminds me of something that's found in Psalm 37, verses 35 and 36. David says, I have seen the wicked in great power, spreading himself out like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Those are like the very words that Bildad is speaking here. He says, his roots wrap around the rock heap and look for a place in the stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have not seen you. So what Bildad is saying here is perfectly reasonable and true when you're applying it to a hypocrite. But Job was not a hypocrite. And that's the great travesty of justice in this passage of what Bildad was trying to do to poor Job. I'm going to pause now because I'm going to come down front and we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper here in just a few minutes. But I wanted to say that we need to remember that Job felt all these truths in his heart very deeply. And you and I need to understand that when we minister to people around us, that we have to be able to feel what they are going through in the loss of their loved ones, in sudden death, or some such situation. We have to be able to sympathize. We have to be able to do more than point out what we think is hypocrisy when we can't prove it. And that's what Bildad was trying to do. It was a perfect shame. It's the joy of God in His perfect way of judgment to give His Son so that even the blameless may be saved. For you remember that it says of Job in chapter 1 that he was a blameless man, that he was righteous and upright, that he feared God and turned away from evil. And yet we see here, and we should always remember, that the most righteous man on the face of the earth will always still need the righteousness of Christ to complete him. I hope that you see that. It is never that we stand in our own righteousness. It is always that we stand in the righteousness of Christ. It doesn't mean that we don't have our own righteousness. We do, and we need to pursue righteousness. But we're never saved by our own righteousness. And we even can't be kept by our own righteousness. We must be persevering through the grace which Christ supplies. Now, there's some points I want to make here before we partake of the communion. In chapter 9, verse 1, Job confesses, "Truly, I know, Bildad, this is everything that you've said is so, but how can a man be righteous before God, righteous with God?" So what I believe Job was grappling with at this time was how he could be perfectly righteous with God. Job knew that he was righteous, and he knew that he was a man of integrity. He defended that integrity at many points during this book. But what he's trying to find is the perfect righteousness of Christ. He wants to be justified. He wants to understand the doctrine of justification, which we understand here today that I've been relating to you as I go along through this sermon. But Bildad did say something here that in verse 19, which perhaps even he himself didn't understand completely, and it was something very good. He said, "Behold, this is the joy of His way," and that is God's way, "and out of the earth others will grow. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless." Those statements are most definitely true. We just need to seek to find the right application. And we will, God helping us here. I want you to turn with me over to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And I want to read to you verses 47 to 52. It says, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.' And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.'" And then John comments, "Now this he did not say on his own authority or from himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad, Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Isn't that incredible? So here you have these wicked men, many of them hypocrites even, and they're plotting and planning to put the Lord Jesus to death, and yet one of them among them prophesies as chief priest that year, and he prophesies that you don't understand that it is expedient that one man should die so that the whole nation will not perish. Well, how true that was. But he didn't know how true it was when he said it, and neither did Bildad understand what he was saying back there in verse 19 of chapter 8 of Job. It's almost an identical situation, because Bildad was trying to prove the point that Job was somehow a hypocrite when he was not. And here the chief priest was trying to say that Jesus deserved to die, even though he was not only innocent, but that he was perfectly righteous, and that he was their Savior and Lord. I tell you, it's just incredible, the blindness sometimes in wicked men, or in this case, in Bildad's case, in a righteous man. Oh, this is what we need to see here before we partake of the Lord's Supper. You see, these two men were speaking from the perspective of what they thought was someone who was not righteous. But God is overruling it in both Job's case and also in the case of the Lord Jesus for tremendous good to God's people in all generations since. You see that? It's a beautiful thing. It's why we remember the Lord here today. Because it was God who by the hands of wicked men accomplished his purpose in Jesus' sufferings to be able to give us a righteousness better than our own and to have all of our sins forgiven. The doctrine of justification, the very thing that Job was trying to find and gain assurance from at that very hour. That's what I want you to see. In other words, there was a greater plan and purpose behind the death of Jesus that Caiaphas did not realize. And I want you to look at John chapter 12 and verses 23 and 24. There's a greater purpose behind Job's sufferings as well. There's a greater purpose behind our personal sufferings as well. John chapter 12 and verses 23 and 24. I guess maybe I'll back up to 20. And there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast, and then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." These amazing, amazing verses. They tie in with our text, don't they? They do. Because in our text that I just read to you from Job chapter 8, it says in verse 19, "Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth others will grow." And Bildad may have meant it in terms of hypocrites, but in terms of Christ and even in terms of Job, much good has grown up out of both. That is, Job's sufferings, and even more infinitely so, with Christ's sufferings. But both had to be lowered to the dust, in Christ's case, buried for 3 days in the tomb, and then rise again. This is what I want you to see. Jesus' death is like a seed planted in the ground. But when it dies, when it's in the ground, and then it's raised up again, it has a great result. It brings forth as Jesus says here, it produces much grain. In other words, just like it says in our text, out of the earth others will grow. So the principle is the same in both texts. And we need to see that they're linked, and that God's perfect justice was fulfilled in Jesus Christ in his sufferings and death, and in his vindication and being resurrected so that he could see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. What an amazing thing, Jesus dying as a seed, and you and I are planted together in the likeness of his death. And the thing that means for us is that when we believe in Jesus, that we're going to become like him. And the way that we become like him is to pass through various trials and sufferings for his name's sake. And when we do that, we become more like Christ, but we also glorify him and we bear fruit through it, so that others sprout up from the things that have been planted in our life and grow up in our life in terms of righteousness, in terms of our living our lives for him. Oh, this is what I want you to see as we observe the Lord's Supper. We are raised together with Christ to sprout and flourish and grow up spiritually into his likeness. We come to you now having partaken of these elements, and once again, having remembered you, Lord Jesus, in your great sufferings and death and resurrection on our behalf, we pray that since we've been planted together in the likeness of your death, and that since we have been raised together with you, that we would live lives that are full of not only the blessings of your grace, but having the desire to glorify you with the way that we live our lives. And we pray that you will be gracious to us in this coming month. May we not sin against you, but may we go forth in faith to obey all of your commandments and keep them from a heart which is thankful to you for all that you have done in securing a perfect righteousness for us and suffering on our behalf. We live now for you and to your glory, and we ask that you would help us to do so by giving you and rendering to you an obedience which will be worthy of your having called us and chosen us. For we do pray and ask these things in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. You are dismissed, and may the Lord go with you.